Good morning again. Welcome to Trinity Alliance. We are so glad to have you here with us today. I'm Pastor Jesse, and welcome. Here at Trinity Alliance, we are enjoying our relationship with Jesus, that because he has purchased salvation for us through his death on the cross, his resurrection, that we can have a right relationship with God. And so we are enjoying that relationship with Jesus, and that is the overflow of all that we do, how we walk together, we journey together as a church family, we engage our neighbor with the love of Jesus, all because we have that right relationship with him. We've been restored. So anyways, just wanted to let you know that you can take a peek at your bulletin. There's lots of things in there. I won't be able to go through all of them. But there is a ladies' swim party this week on Friday. You won't want to miss that. But also a few other things are that for anyone that's new or feels new, we're having a newcomers luncheon next week, the 14th, after this service at 1 o'clock. And it's a great opportunity to get to know other people that are also newer to the church, as well as to get to know Pastor Sean and other leaders. And so I hope you can make it. Just let us know that you're coming. You'll probably also, I hope, notice that there's a little folder this week telling about enjoying Jesus. We're going to be doing a 21-day fast starting in a few weeks, and there's lots of different ways for you to be able to participate in that. And that brochure, that little folder, kind of walks you through some different ways that you can fast, some different ways that you can take part in these 21 days of seeking Jesus and enjoying that relationship with him. There'll be some different prayer times, some different worship services. It's all in there. So I hope you take a look at that as well. We have any elementary kids in here? There's a slide that will come up later for when it's time for them to go to their service or their class. But yeah, today we're going to be transitioning into communion, and I wanted to share just a few thoughts on that. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3 says, "Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me, and you will eat what is good. You will enjoy the finest food." And so here in Isaiah, salvation is framed as a lavish meal that is freely offered by God. And communion is an expression of this invitation that we come empty-handed and thirsty, and Christ gives himself as the living bread and the living water. Without money and without cost sets this table that we do not earn our place. We simply receive. Jesus has paid the cost, and he has provided all that we need to have a restored relationship with the Father. His death purchased our salvation, and because of that, we can turn to him. He is the source of all our spiritual nourishment. Further on in Isaiah 55, it says, "Seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he is near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously." What a beautiful promise that we can turn to him, assured that he will have mercy on us. He is near. All we must do is call out to him, giving up our own ways and choosing to follow him and to learn from him. We see also in Isaiah 53 that he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. So he was crushed for our sin. He was beaten so that we could be whole. That's why we can come to this table. It's because of those wounds that we can be assured that when we seek him, he will be found. So this table is also expressed in Song of Songs, chapter 2. It says, he has brought me to his banquet hall. His banner over me is love. And coming to the Lord's table is this table of love. It's not just a ritual that we do, but it's a celebration and a holy remembrance that his love is for us. And this is what led him to the cross, that the bread and the cup are a banner that declares his love over us. And we get to enjoy that every day of our lives, not just today when we take communion. But this banqueting table or this banquet hall points us forward towards the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation, where the story of Christ and his people reaches its consummation. So today, as we share this meal, we're joining in heaven's worship. We're not just remembering, although it's good to remember, but we are partaking in the life of Christ. And in heaven, the Lamb who was slain is worshiped as worthy. We saw this last week in Revelation 4, and we'll see it this week in Revelation 5. He is worthy because he is the one who was slaughtered, and his blood has ransomed people for God. The sins of all of us were laid on him, and that is why he is worthy to receive the highest praise. So at the Lord's table, we're tasting just a hint of this coming celebration in heaven. Let us not forget that all of heaven is worshiping the Lamb that was slain. He is ruling and reigning. And so in just a moment, Pastor Sean and I will be at the tables up front. We've moved the tables back up front this month. And we invite you to join in the praise of God, not just on earth, but in heaven. And we practice an open table. And that means that all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus are welcome to come and receive communion. It doesn't matter if you are new or you've been around for a while, if you're young or old, if you're a member or not. If you have chosen to follow Jesus, then please come to the table. And today, if you have strayed, perhaps like sheep, like that passage in Isaiah, if you've left God's paths to follow your own, Jesus has made a way for you to come back because he is the way. And we invite you to call on him today and he will forgive generously. Would you pray with me? Merciful God, we cry out that we have a thirst and a hunger that only you can satisfy. We confess that we have all left your ways to go our own way. We thank you that you freely provide forgiveness for us and that you bring us back to you. You have brought us to your banqueting table to taste your goodness. And with joy in our hearts, we join with every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth in saying, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to you, the one sitting on the throne, to the Lamb, forever and ever. Amen. So we invite you to come forward and receive the communion elements, and then to go ahead and take communion on your own with those you came with or with those you're seated next to. Thanks.
Morning. Yeah, good morning, church. Revelation 4 and 5 are challenging to preach, not because they're not a lot of great stuff in them, but that it's just so worship focused. And to be honest, mere words from one man just doesn't seem like it's enough, right? So I just so appreciate Grace and the worship team just allowing us to really worship through that chapter this morning. Such a privilege. He is worthy. Amen. I am shocked at the scene that's before us in Revelation 5. I'm shocked, first of all, by John's weeping. In Revelation 4, we have this grand image, this grand landscape of the throne room of God. We see the four beasts, we see the 24 elders, and we see this just awesome scene. Description of God without body form, just this bright light, this rainbow, this emerald rainbow, however that works. It's just amazing. And there's a sense in Revelation 4 of this just like this awesomeness, this worship, but also this sense of just peace. Like everything is good, everything is right. Like how could there be anything not right? Again, the sense is like we want to throw that image to the end of Revelation, right? Where the kingdom of God has now finally come back on earth and everything is set right. And so, yes, this is it. But and so that's our image. That's our view. That's our perspective. But then Revelation 5 and weeping. How can there be weeping in the throne room? How can there be this tension? How, in the midst of this glory and awesomeness, in the presence of God, can anyone weep? And yet that's what we see. And why is he weeping? Well, first of all, there's this scroll. The scroll in the hand of the one who is sitting on the throne. What does the scroll contain? Certainly there's a lot of debate about what that would be, but I don't think it has to be a debate. I don't think it has to be tried to, you know, like dig into it and figure out all the little tiny details. I think it's obvious by the rest of what we see that the scroll is simply God's plan for the redemption of the world. How God's going to fix it all. And this is what is causing John to weep, is the recognition that the scroll contains the mystery, the scroll contains the plan, and yet there is no one can read the scroll and bring about the plan of God to redeem the world. I think we have to, at this point, step back from the scene a little bit and imagine it from an eternal perspective to see the broad scope and the broad story of history. To see the garden and Adam and Eve and their failure to be obedient to God and their choice to rebel, but also to see all the pieces in between. To recognize that since that moment in the garden, evil and sin and death have wreaked havoc on all of creation. This is what is going through probably in John's mind, this reality, this throne room scene, this sense that all of eternity is in view. And what John sees is sin and death and evil reigning over and over again. And the solution is in the scroll. But there's no one. No one who can break the seal and open the scroll. There's no hope for creation. There's no hope for humanity unless someone can open the scroll. I'm struck by the mighty angel with a loud voice. I think this is so important, symbolic perspective. Certainly a mighty angel, there's lots of them in our world, right? In creation, there's mighty angels, and I can imagine they have loud voices. But Jesus, as he's revealing this to John, he wants to make sure that he understands this mighty angel with a loud voice who is calling throughout all of creation. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Is there anywhere in all of space and time, is there anyone, any place out there in space, in the universe, is there anyone worthy to open up the scroll? And his call is not just throughout creation, but again, it's throughout history. In all of history, is there anyone worthy to open the scroll? And in this moment, we see that both history and creation tell us that there is no hope. There is just silence. There's not a hand raised. There's not an inkling of a little bit of a flicker of light anywhere in all of creation. No one and nothing is worthy. As John is in this throne room, he's imagining and then weeping out this reality that evil will not be defeated. The flood's depth and devastation didn't bring victory. Abraham's obedience and promised son didn't bring victory. The scorching flames of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't win the day. Moses' stone tablets and the tabernacle didn't bring victory. Joshua's courage and wars didn't win. David's heart and Psalms didn't make him worthy. Solomon's wisdom and wealth didn't bring victory. And Joel's fasting and repentance didn't win either. As a result, John weeps. There's nobody to set things right. Nobody to end the reign of evil and sin and death. Nobody to rescue, redeem, and restore creation. Nobody to reconcile and reunite heaven and earth. Nobody to usher in the kingdom of God. This is a shocking scene in these chapters of Revelation 4 and 5 before the throne of God. But even more shocking is what happens next. We've already worshiped through it. We've read it. We have identified with it in communion. But as we continue to read in Revelation 5, we find one of the elders, one of humanity, one of the witnesses comes to John and says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And I love this moment in time where everything begins to shift. And there's this moment of weeping, but then there's this moment of joy. Wait a second, we found someone. We found one. The Lion of Judah is worthy. He has conquered, and he is now able to open the scroll and the seven seals. I'm sure in John's mind, as the elder whispers these words in his ears, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He's thinking, oh yeah, the roaring and ferocious lion, the king of beasts, has come. Conquering. And he's going to set things right. Imagine the adrenaline that probably was beginning to pump, right? When you think of this like a warrior lion who's about to come into the room and about to show off and about to be, you know, sitting maybe in a corner licking off of the blood of those he's conquered. And then the greatest shock of all in chapter 5. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among them the elders, I saw, he heard about a lion, but he saw a lamb. I could imagine maybe again in John's mind, this had to be shocking. Had to have turned and thought he's going to see this massive lion, and he sees a lamb. And instead of a lion who's licking the blood of his enemies off of his paws, he sees a lamb who's matted with his own blood. The greatest surprise of not just Revelation chapter 5, but of all of history and of God's plan to redeem the world is that he's chosen to do so through a lamb who was slain. God's great strategy to defeat evil was not to rain down fire from heaven until every last hint of evil was smote from the earth. God's plan for victory was not to gather his vast army and angels and destroy evil, sin, and death on the battlefield. The unbelievable, the unfathomable, the awesome way that God chose to reunite heaven and earth and usher in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven was through the blood of the Lamb who was slain. It was not the roaring lion that achieved victory. It was the gentle and lowly Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I think for those of us 2,000 years removed from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this story of the lamb that was slain becomes a little bit cold. We know it. We think about it. We're able to communicate it. But do we experience it? Appreciated grace, her invitation at the beginning. He is worthy. Yeah, we know that. None of us would doubt that, those who are in the kingdom of God. But what does that look like? How is that expressed in our life? The sacrifice was not just for our salvation, though. It was also an invitation for us that we would not only find spiritual victory in our lives for eternity, but that we would join Jesus in bringing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven in the same way that Jesus did. It's interesting to note in this Revelation chapter 5 that when the Lamb is introduced, he's described of having seven horns and seven eyes. Now, we again shouldn't take this necessarily literally, that he had seven actual horns or seven actual eyes, but we should see this as recognition of the almighty power of the Lamb. And again, these are ironic images. A sacrificed lamb, a lamb who was slain with seven horns, the almighty, all power. Wait a second. This goes against our perspective of what power is. And then seven eyes all around. Again, one who has been slain, they must not have been very wise because look at them, they're slain. Like, you know, but the eyes points to this wisdom, the great wisdom of the Lamb. In this chapter, we see that God is declaring that the greatest power of all creation, the greatest power in all creation is to lay one's life down for someone else. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. If you follow me in this, Matthew 16, 24 and 25, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, live in my way. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever gives his life away, loses his life for my sake, will find it. The greatest power in all the creation. The power that is going to be able to defeat all evil throughout every corner of creation, out every corner in our heart, is through sacrifice, through the death of the Lamb, and through us joining him in that. And the greatest wisdom, this chapter declares that the greatest wisdom of all creation is to overcome evil with good. Right? Romans 12, 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And these challenging verses that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 38 and 39. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And going on in 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and hate, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. These are ironic passages. These fly in the face of what we think is strength, what we think is wisdom. And the world is offended by the Lamb of God who was slain. This is a reality that the world looks at the cross and they go, this is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's folly because the world says that victories are won by physical and worldly strength. Powers is expressed in destroying one's enemies. It's foolishness to love our enemies. The only way our world tells us to a world without evil is through war and the death penalty. We've got to wipe evil out. We've got to destroy evil. That is the way in order to find a nation, a world that doesn't have sin. Wherever we find sin, we destroy it. We kill it. We wipe it out. This is the perspective of our world, and may I say, it's a perspective of America as well, as a culture. We have this view that the greatest power, you know, we have this power. And so the power is worldly power. It's earthly power. And our job as Christians is to help God out by going around and destroying anything that's evil. Wiping it out. Getting it out of this, off this planet. That's the way. Again, this is offensive to the world. That Jesus is saying, no, the way to destroy evil, the way to defeat evil is through sacrifice. It's through loving our enemies. It's hard. It's painful. It's counterculture. It doesn't fit. But it goes on. The wisdom, again, our world says this wisdom is foolishness. It's foolish to not resist evil people. What true wisdom is we should be resisting evil on all fronts. And every time we should resist it. The only way, our world says, the only way for a world to have a world without evil is through peace, through strength. We've got to continue to press against, again, physical, worldly strength, press against evil nations and evil people wherever it may exist. But this image of the slain lamb challenges these perspectives. I'm not saying that it's easy to figure out how do we walk in this way. But I do think that we have to embrace this truth that is being revealed, I think, throughout Revelation, but especially in this chapter. That the way of victory is not through killing. The way of victory is not through destruction and death. The way of victory is through love and sacrifice. Jesus did it ultimately for all of us, but he invites all of us to not only take part in what he's done for us, but to join him in continuing to do it in this world. For the church, the cross is the power of God. There's too many of us that miss this vital point, that this is at the center of Scripture. This is at the center of what Paul preached. And this should be at the center of what we continue to preach and how we continue to live, to recognize is that the cross is the middle. It's the power of God. We want to jump to the power of the resurrection. And that's where we want to live. We're very comfortable with the resurrection power. We want to tell everybody about the resurrection power. But I think we're missing the point. The center is the sacrifice. The center is the cross. That was the thing that changed everything. Again, why is the Lamb being worshipped here? Notice this, Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll." Why? Because he resurrected from the dead. No, because he's coming back someday? No, because you were slain. And your blood, and with your blood, you ransomed the people for God. It is the cross that is the radical point in history that changed everything. In essence, in Revelation 5, 4, and 5, we've been ushered into this eternal throne room and given a picture behind the scenes of what just happened and what was going on throughout all of history. This reality, this moment of time where we are weeping at one moment because there is so much great evil in all the world, and the great and mighty angel with a loud voice calls out through all of creation and all of history, and there's no one to open up the scroll that has the plans for redemption. And then the next moment, not the lion. He certainly is a lion. But the image of the Lamb. And he's the one that brings victory. May we as believers in Jesus Christ, may we as partakers in the sacrifice, the broken body and the poured out blood of Christ, may we continue to keep the cross at the center of our own faith, but at the center of the message and at the center of our worship. Jesus is worthy to be praised, not just because he is powerful, but because he gave his life as a ransom. He's sacrificial. He did the thing that nobody would have guessed he would do. He won the war, not with a sword in the hand, but by giving his life away. Worship team, why don't you come back up? There is no other hope in this world than Jesus. He is the only way. And his way is a way of sacrifice. He was the Lamb who was slain, and he invites us to join him in being lambs who are slain as well. So as we close this service, as we continue on, may we continue to worship the slain Lamb of God by believing and trusting that his way of sacrifice is what true power and wisdom look like, and by boldly testifying to the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain, and by joining him daily in walking in the way of the cross. Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy of our worship and our praise, and that looks more than just gathering on Sunday mornings and singing songs to you. It certainly includes that. And Lord, I thank you for the special time that we've had together this morning to do that. Lord, I thank you for your word that it gives us opportunities to peek behind the curtain of the throne room and to see some of these true realities that we don't normally see with our eyes. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see them more often. But again, I just come back to this worthiness, Lord, that you are worthy. You are worthy of all of our life. Sunday mornings, Sunday afternoons and evenings, Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays. You're worthy of it all, Lord. I pray that you would continue to press against the days, the portions of our life that we've not given to you. Continue to press against those times, those moments, those people maybe in our lives that we are declaring by our actions and behaviors and thoughts that you aren't worthy. Lord, help us to hear your whispers and your promptings. Help us to sense your pressing and help us to respond. You love us. You press because it's better to do it your way than ours. You press because it's better for us to recognize that you are worthy of it all. Help us to live that way, Lord. And Lord, help us to resist the wisdom and the power of this world. Lord, it can seem so right. Humanity has done such a great job of building these perspectives and these philosophies and then infusing Christian language into it to try to make it even sound more biblical. but Lord, give us discernment and wisdom, true wisdom, that we would be able to resist the lies of our culture, the lies of this world, and that we would be able to walk in the way of the Lamb. And what He says is powerful, and what He thinks is wise. You are a good, good Father, and we need You. We need You to reveal truth, but also to empower us to live in the foolish ways of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:20 to 25. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish, since God in His wisdom saw to it that the world would never know Him through human wisdom. He has used foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jew and Gentile, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest human strength. Thank You, Lord, that Your ways are higher, that Your ways are greater. Be glorified. Be worshiped. You are worthy of it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here with us this morning. We've got another song or two if you want to stay in the room and continue to marinate in whatever the Holy Spirit is doing right now here, then we encourage you to do so. Our prayer team will be up front. If you would like prayer for whatever it may be, we would love to come alongside you and pray with you over that. We've got the fellowship hall open as well for just time to connect with one another. I just encourage you to encourage each other today. All right. God bless, church. Have a great Sunday.